Let's pray one more time. Father, I just pray that you meet us here, that you speak to us, that you help us to really understand your heart and your truth, and make us ready to receive exactly what it is that you would have us to receive from you today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me, if you will, to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Have you ever issued a non-apology apology? I take it you have. As in the, I'm sorry if you were offended and your feelings got hurt when you took what I said out of context and looked into it as something other than what I meant to say, and you went and inadvertently hurt your own feelings. And then they're like, wait a minute, did you just blame me for in your apology? And you're like, what? I said, I'm sorry. You know what I'm talking about? I had a conversation with my wife, as, you know, married couples do. And I conveyed to her a certain perspective that I had about her actions or what I saw in her actions. And she conveyed to me her perspective and laid out a groundwork for some truth and said, well, look at it this way, right? And it was kind of tied to some of the things that she was doing and whether I felt like it was in my own best interest or whatever. And then I said to her, having seen what she was saying, realizing her argument made sense and she was laying out some truth, and I said to her, I'm sorry. You probably do more for me than I realize. Okay, sorry, I didn't mean to say probably. You do more for me than I probably realize. Okay, wait. I probably think, no, and like I legitimately wanted to say, you do for me more than I recognize you do for me, but there was that part of my flesh that was like, no, don't do it. Hold on. Don't give up the ground. All the married couple said amen. Right? Because there's that part of us that wants to hold on to our perspectives. We don't want to let go of the way that we see things. When we perceive something to be true, we want it to always be true. And when we're confronted with things that cause our truths to come into question, we want to dig deep a little bit more because there's that part of our pride that doesn't want to let go. But truth isn't about us. Truth is about truth. There's that part of our human nature that only wants to see what we see, but it doesn't make our perceptions true. When it comes to politics, worldview, or even religion, everyone has their opinions. And in most cases, we believe that our opinions are the only truths that matter. But we live in a culture that says, well, all right, look, I don't want to be wrong, and I don't want to tell you that you're wrong, so we all get to make up our own truth. I have my truth. You have your truth. Let's live in a world where we can all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. And there is a respect that we need to have for each other. Absolutely, 100%. But at the same time, we can't relegate truth to opinion. Because my truth might be different than your truth, but it doesn't make it the truth. We just like to say it that way because we want to be able to say that we think a certain way and have it be accepted no matter what. Like, for instance, it is my truth that country music isn't really music. It's just lyrical pity party. It is like emo for the South. It's not really music. Does that offend you? I'm sorry, that's just my truth. You've heard the laws of physics. Did you know that there are also laws in logic? There is a law in logic called the law of non-contradiction. And basically, in its simplest form, it means that two opposing views can't both be right at the same time in the same sense. In other words, if you think one thing and somebody else thinks another, you can't both be right at the same time in the same way. Contradiction is not truth. Logic tells us it's the opposite of truth. So there has to be a singular truth. We just have to come to it. And we have to be willing to submit to it. The reality that is that there are truths that are set apart from opinion. What you think, how you live, what you prefer, where you grew up, the culture that you grew up in, how you were educated, doesn't always have bearing on truth, especially on truths that have nothing to do with opinions, like gravity. If I say I don't believe in gravity and I were to climb up to the steeple, and if you think that that steeple isn't very high, I would encourage you to climb up to that steeple. As a matter of fact, no, don't climb up that steeple. It looks small, but when you're up there, it feels like you're on the top of the Empire State Building, like standing on the needle. And if I were to say, well, gravity doesn't exist because I don't like the idea of gravity, I feel like gravity is judgmental, and so I get up to the top of the steeple, and I decide I'm going to jump off so that I could prove that gravity doesn't exist, does my opinion matter? Because gravity is a law. Like gravity, like science, biology, and infinitely greater, like God. Because God is the originator of all of it. God is the first cause. He is the creator of all things. He is the manufacturer. And if you want to know how this thing works, then you might as well ask the manufacturer if there is a manual. Because he tells us how this thing goes. He is the source. He is the answer to knowledge. And what the Apostle Paul is going to convey to the church of Colossae is that it all starts with him. So Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, Paul says this: "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, and in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So in verse 1, Paul starts by letting the church know that his heart is breaking for them. He says, "I am in conflict for you." The word conflict comes from the Greek word to agonize, and it was actually used in terms of athletics. It's that exertion. And he's saying, "My heart is exerting for you. It goes out to you." Why? Because he cared about them. And he said, "Even though I've never met most of you, you guys have never seen my face, I'm not present there with you," he would go on to say. He's like, my heart is with you, because there was a heart that Paul had for God's people as a whole, not just those that he was directly connected with, but for all of God's people. So this extends to you and to me. So the things that he says to them, God is saying through him to you and me, and we need to hear it. So he says, "I'm speaking to you, my heart is for you, so that," in verse 2, "hearts may be encouraged." That word "encouraged" comes from the Greek word parakletos. And it gives the idea of coming alongside. You remember, for those of you that know your Bibles, that this is a similar word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. He says that God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, comes to us like a comforter. and it's the Greek word parakletos. And in its more direct translation, it's one that comes alongside for the purpose of strength. Think of it in terms of sports. So if you are a sports fan like I am, you've seen a lot of injuries. It's why my wife doesn't understand my love for football. Football to me is violent poetry. I love it. I love so much about it. And kind of the hard-headedness about it is something that appeals to the alpha in me. But with that, there are a lot of injuries. And there are leg injuries. Somebody could hurt their knee or their ankle or whatever, and they have a hard time getting up and walking off the field. And so one thing that you'll see a lot of times are their teammates coming alongside them, picking them up, putting their arm around them, and carrying them off or helping them walk off the field. That is a great description of this word for parakletos. It's the idea of, I want to see that your heart is strengthened to come alongside you and to help you walk and do this thing. And the reason why he used the word heart is very specific. See, for us, the heart is the seat of emotion. We care or we love with all of our hearts. But for this culture, the heart was the seat of the person's being. It defined them. See, your heart was about the way that you think. It's how you operate. It's what makes you, you. And so he's saying, I want you in your heart, in your very being, in your person, in who you are, to have strength. And so there is an equation that he gives for us to have that strength. There are two factors in it. The first is that we would be knitted together in love. Knitted together in love. The words knitted together in the English come from this Greek word used for symbiosis. You recognize symbiosis, right? As in symbiotic. As in symbiotic relationships where two people or organisms or animals, well, they play into each other. One gives and then the other receives. And then they give and the other receives. And it's like this circular relationship where they pour into each other. And what Paul is saying is that for us to find the strength that we need to come alongside each other and to help each other, it needs to be in the way that we respond and pour into each other through love. One of the biggest issues that I believe breaks the heart of God when he sees his church is the way that there is all this infighting. We've seen it especially recently with all like the political drama, you know, for who we are voting for president and stuff that we vote for, the things that we care about or whatever. And there's this, all this stuff and this division of sides. And God looks at us and he's like, man, you are the body. You are meant to be together. And we've talked much about that in the last few months. God's desire for us to be in unity and to be in community. And Paul here makes a greater emphasis for it. So I'm not going to go into huge detail about it because we have covered this ground, but I will say this. If you're here and you're feeling isolated and you're feeling like life is kind of like on your own and you're doing this your own way and you feel like you have no support system, let me tell you, I didn't mean for you to feel that way. It's not meant to be like that. It's not meant for you to do this on your own and to navigate your own path and to figure this stuff out for yourself. God meant for us to do this as a group effort, that we pour into each other through selfless love. Because love isn't about what I get from you. Love is about what I give to you, regardless of what I get. But the amazing thing about loving each other, the way that God teaches us to love, is that I selflessly give to you, and I don't have to worry about me because you automatically selflessly give to me. And so when we consider each other better than ourselves, we serve one another and we love one another. Everybody gets taken care of. And you get that to a certain degree when you show up to church on a Sunday morning. But for us as a church, we recognize that we need more than just 10 or 15 minutes before service ends. And so that's why we have our life groups. It's the reason why we stopped our midweek service so we can have an emphasis on life groups. And I'm not about to get on my life group soapbox, so you don't have to worry about that. But let me encourage you, if you're not a part of a life group yet, get onto the website, ccnlb.com/connect, and sign up for a life group. We'll get you plugged in. And I'll tell you this, one of the things that I'm hearing constantly across all of the different life groups that we have is how amazing it is that there's this familial relationship and community that God has developed, where there's a support for each other. And it's 100% needed, because we need that strength to face life and all the stuff that comes up day in, day out. And so the second part of the equation for finding the strength that we need, Paul says in verse 2, that our hearts would be encouraged or strengthened, being knit together, having that symbiotic relationship in love, and that we would attain all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So what Paul is saying is that first that we would be knit together, but then on top of that, that we would have the full assurance that comes from the knowledge of Jesus. Full assurance or confidence that comes from the knowledge of Jesus, because that builds strength. This is kind of a personal subject to me. I've been told, especially to those that I've had, you know, deep connections with, that they think that the reason why we believe what we believe as Christians is because, well, we're ignorant or misinformed, or we're not very intellectual. That the idea of following a God means that you got to check reason at the door. But according to God, and it's not about checking reason, it's about using it. It's about understanding it. And there is a confidence that comes when we know God, because we have the foundation for knowledge and we see how strong that foundation is. Because there are those that would say that there is a separation between intellectual knowledge and faith, that they don't coexist. But I would submit to you, all knowledge has faith. I'll give you an example. Why did you sit on the chair that you're sitting in? Because your experience and your intellect tells you that it looks like a sturdy place to sit. That it, you know, has like some strong legs, that it looks like it's well built, that it looks like it could carry your body weight, and so you sat down. But there was that faith in the sitting. Because you knew something, you had the faith that it would actually be proven to be true, and so you sat down. It wasn't just something that was in your head, you actually had faith. No matter what it is that you think or how you believe, there is a faith in that thought process. There is a faith in that belief system. And so faith and knowledge or truth are not exclusive. And Paul says that you can have a confidence in your knowledge of Jesus because you see that it's the real deal. Now, just so that we can understand what kind of confidence he's talking about, look at verse 5. He describes it as a steadfastness to their faith. And then look at verse 7. Still talking about that same faith, he says that you would be rooted, built up in him, in Jesus, and established in the faith. And I love the way that he uses these words. That word steadfast in verse 5 gives the idea of firmed up or concrete. He's saying, I want your faith in Jesus to be firmed up or to be cemented. And then he says in verse 7, okay, let me help you understand how cemented we're talking about. faith in Jesus would be rooted like a redwood tree. You go up to Northern California and you see some of these ginormous redwoods. They stand as tall as they do for as long as they do because they have deep roots. Because a tree that is deeply rooted is not easily moved. And Paul says that your faith in Jesus and your knowledge in Jesus would be deeply rooted. As a matter of fact, knowledge is what roots us. We don't check intelligence. We see that it's intelligent, and it deeply roots us. And then he says that it would be built up. Because the more you study, the more you seek Jesus, the more you know him, the more you realize that this is intelligent. It's like building a superstructure. When you have the foundation for truth, everything that's built on that strengthens that truth. It's solidified by the truth. See, there is this truth that who we are in Jesus, our perspectives and our beliefs are built on truth rather than the way that the outside culture sees us. See, they see us as, well, our beliefs build our truth. And God would say, no, 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 no. Your beliefs are built on truth. And so Paul says, I want your faith in Jesus to be cemented and deeply rooted and built up. And then he says, established. Established is like a Greek synonym for steadfast. It's like that this thing would be firmed and absolute and resolute. Why is that important? Well, it's important on a number of levels. See, knowledge, some have said, is power. God cares a lot about knowledge. And usually when knowledge is spoken of in the Bible, there's one or two words that are connected to it. There is understanding and knowledge, and then there's wisdom and knowledge. And in this section of Scripture, Paul uses both. He says in verse 2 that you would have that you would attain all the riches and the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Jesus. And then he says in verse 3, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he connects understanding with knowledge and wisdom and knowledge. And this is why, it's important. Because you need to have understanding of the knowledge if you're going to really know something, right? I mean, you can understand some things or you can have a knowledge of some things, but unless you have an understanding of it, you can start filling in the gaps with your own perspective and get tweaked a little bit, get sidetracked. So it's important to have a full understanding of the thing that you know. And the reason why wisdom is linked to knowledge is because wisdom is the application of knowledge. Let me put it to you this way. If I were to walk out the doors over here in the South Street foyer, and there is South Street. South Street is a busy street. What I know, the knowledge that I possess, is that the cars that come down South Street come quick, right? Because that's why sometimes you're in here and it sounds like you're listening to a NASCAR race out there, right? Like, for whatever reason, this light and this street is like a racing point for some cars, some souped-up cars where you hear that, you know, and it just comes in loud. So my knowledge is that there are cars that drive on South Street, and they are coming quick. So wisdom takes that knowledge and said that if I want to cross that street, I better look both ways. Right? Because it's foolishness that is like, nah, I think I'm going to use the force. But wisdom says, no, 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 no. You know that cars are coming, so look both ways. So you need to have an understanding of the thing that you know so that you know how to apply the things that you know. One of the biggest beefs that the world has with Christians is our inconsistencies. The world has a hard time with us because we say we believe in Jesus and that Jesus is the foundation for our being, yet the way that we live or how we act or how we speak can be contradictory to Jesus. And they have a hard time not only with us, but with the Jesus we say that we follow. As a matter of fact, there are those that would say, the reason why I can't believe in your Jesus is because of all the ways that people have acted in Jesus' name over the years. So up in the Bay Area, not far from where my grandmother lived, there's this pizzeria called Zachary's. The place is amazing. Chicago-style pizza. And it is like legitimately like some of the best pizza you'll ever have in your entire life. And so my family, we were up there a few years ago. And it was not long after I got my diagnosis of my diabetes. And so for me as a diabetic, I need to limit my carb intake. That's important. There's a lot of carbs though in pizza. So if I'm going to have pizza, it's good for me to consider what kind of crust I'm having. So we went to Zachary's, and I was super excited about it. And my favorite pizza there is a pepperoni and sausage pizza. But when I was looking at all of my crust options, it seemed that the best crust option for me, the one lowest one in carbs, was a vegan crust. And so when I went to the counter, I ordered a vegan crusted pizza with pepperoni and sausage. I'm going to let that sink in for a second. Now, up in the Bay, veganism is a big deal. I mean, it is kind of around the world right now, but especially up there. And so I got some side eye. Like, they're like, you want vegan crust and a pepperoni and sausage pizza. Like, I could tell by their reaction that they wanted to say what they were thinking, but they couldn't bring themselves to do it because, you know, the customer is always right. And I could tell by their reaction, and I thought I would explain it to them, but I thought it was funnier just to let them deal with it. So what they saw in me was inconsistency. This crust that has nothing to do with animals and these toppings that's all about it. And that's how the world sees believers sometimes. You have this foundation of Jesus, but everything that you do on top of it is inconsistent with Jesus. And here's the truth of it. For those that live in opposition to the things that Jesus are about, but they still claim the name of Jesus, they do so because they have a weak understanding of Jesus. They have a weak knowledge of Jesus. Therefore, their wisdom is faulty. That's why this matters. That's why truth matters. Because if you're sitting there and you're thinking, I don't understand. I don't understand why I can't have my truth and you can have your truth, and then we can all just have our truth and be happy together. But the thing is that truth matters. Truth matters because of where that truth leads us. And according to the law of non-contradiction, we don't all get to be right. So where do we start? Well, we start with Jesus. See, Paul says in verse 3, in whom, speaking of Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word treasures in the Greek gives the idea of a safe place. It's like a safe. You know, where that's where you put all of your valuables in a safe. This word used is like that. It's like a safe. And what Paul is saying is that if wisdom and knowledge were like gold, silver, and precious stones, then Jesus is the treasure box. Because all of the wealth of wisdom and knowledge is centralized in him. If you didn't know it, in the Greek alphabet, X is the first letter in the Greek spelling of Christ. And so the early church would use the letter X as a symbol for Jesus. So if all the wealth of wisdom and knowledge are rooted in him, you could literally say X marks the spot. Thank you. But God said it, not me. He's saying in him is all the wisdom and knowledge. There are three groups of people in chapter 2 that Paul specifically is addressing in terms of their influences. Reason why Paul said, I am concerned and I want you to be rooted in Jesus, steadfast in Jesus, and that your faith is firmed up and cemented in Jesus is because there were these influences in their culture that were starting to make their way into the church, and it was starting to divert them from truth. And so there were intellectuals, philosophers, and the hyper-religious. And in chapter 2, Paul is going to nail all of them. In the section we're going through today, we're going to look at the intellectuals. Notice in verse 2 and 3, Paul uses the word knowledge. That Greek word is gnosis. Now, there was a group of people at this time that existed in this culture that we have historically known as the Gnostics. They called themselves the Gnostikoi, the knowing ones. And their perspective was like this. You guys think you know about God, about Jesus, about the nature of humanity and how all this stuff works, but we know what you don't know. We have a higher plane of knowledge. We know what you don't know. And the truth is, their knowledge and the truth of Jesus were on two different planes. And so what Paul is saying here is he's like, hey, look, to those intellectuals that think that they know more than all of you know. Knowledge doesn't start with your reasoning. Knowledge doesn't start with your intellect. Knowledge does not start with your ability to know. Knowledge starts with the originator of truth. And that's found in Jesus. Let me tell you why that matters. In the educational system, you want to know that the people that are educating you are qualified to do so, right? Like, you can have a teacher that is teaching you about science, but if their degrees are in art, you might be like, wait a minute. How are you qualified to teach me about science when your degree is in art? And if your degrees are in science, who qualified you? And if for those that qualified you, who qualified them? So who qualified the qualifiers that qualified you to teach me about anything? We want to know about their qualifications. We want to go to a professor and say, how many degrees do you have? Oh, you got your associate's degree at, you know, Podunk Junior College? I don't think I can trust a lot of what you're telling me. Because we want to know where they know and why they know what they know if they're teaching us how to know. Right? So we're like, okay, well, what qualifies Jesus to be the center point of wisdom? Firstly, let me read to you verse 9 and 10 in the ESV because I think it does a better job of translating. Listen to this. For in him, speaking of Jesus, the whole fullness of deity or God dwells, and you have been filled in him who is the head and the rule and authority. In other words, he is God, he rules, and he has all authority, so everything starts with him. This is a continuation of what Paul started to say in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 16 and 17. For by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, for thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, or he holds it altogether. That's his qualification. You might be like, Brandon, that's circular argument. That's circular reasoning. You're saying I can believe in Jesus because the Bible tells me to believe in Jesus. And your proof for believing in Jesus is that the Bible says so. Okay, what about science? Brandon, pump your brakes. We all know that Bible and science contradict each other. Do they? Do they? Now, what we want to believe about science, might contradict the Bible. Does science in general contradict the Bible? Let's talk about creation for a second. Okay, the universe exists. We can all agree on that, right? Except for those that think we're in the Matrix. That's a whole other issue. Universe exists. How did the universe get here? There are intellectually three options only. Either the universe created itself, the universe always existed, or there's a creator. Here's the problem with the universe creating itself, i.e. the Big Bang Theory. It's like everybody knows the Big Bang Theory is how it all works. Well, let's think about it. Let's use our brains for a second. In order for the Big Bang Theory to work, the universe would have to simultaneously exist and not exist all at the same time. Where did the gases come from? Or like Stephen Hawking would say, that it was nothingness except for there was space and energy. Well, where did the space and the energy come from? Where did the space and the energy come from that created the gases that could somehow explode itself, which gases don't explode itself? There needs to be something that ignites it. But other than that, where did the space and the energy and the gases come from in order to create itself? It would have to exist and not exist at the same time. Breaks the rules of logic. The law of non-contradiction. Okay, well then, it didn't create itself. It always existed. Well, scientists will tell you that the universe has a starting point. That there's an originating point for all things that exist, including time. Stephen Hawking, the great physicist, who holds on to the Big Bang Theory, even says that there's a starting point and that the universe continues to stretch. And if the universe is stretching, then it has to have a starting point. This is consistent with the laws of physics, the second law of thermodynamics, that everything starts in order and is unraveling from the position of order. So it can't have always existed. That leaves us with the only logical conclusion. There's a creator. But if there's a creator, then why won't, and scientists, or science proves that, then why won't scientists hold on to that? Well, I would say, for one, scientists do, but not all scientists. And the ones that don't, like Stephen Hawking, said this, and I thought it was interesting. He holds on to the philosophy, and he said this in one of his papers, common sense can blind us to the realities of the universe. Wait, what? Common sense can blind us to the realities of the universe. And his position is, hey, look, it gets to a point where we don't know. But if you think too hard about it, it's going to melt your brain. And so let's just understand that we don't always know according to our own common sense, that sometimes things are outside of that. Okay, let's use that same argument for the Bible. And for God. You're telling me that my belief in God is about my ignorance, that it doesn't make a lot of sense. Because reasoning, according to your reasoning, tells me that what I believe isn't true. But if I hold you to the same standard of proving what you believe to be true, you're going to sit there and tell me, well, there's a point where reasoning can blind us to everything. So reasoning only works as long as it's a reasoning that meets with what you want it to believe. That's why we have to get to the point where we can step back from our perspectives, how we want to see things. Because how we want to see them doesn't mean that that's how it is. How we grew up thinking, how we grew up doesn't mean that truth is the way that it is. Because let's hold it all to the same standard. What are the qualifications? What are the qualifications of my perspectives? What are the qualifications of my emotions? What are the qualifications of my reasoning? What are the qualifications of those that poured into me? And at the end of the day, when you hold it all to the same standard, you find out that God is right all along. Because you want evidence, the evidence is there. You want science? You want philosophy? You want textual criticism? You want historicity and historical accuracy? You want prophecy to prove the spiritual behind it? Nothing holds a candle to the truth of God as declared in the Bible. Now, there's some stuff that people have a hard time with because they don't understand, but more often than not, it's because they haven't put the time in to understand. And that's why Paul says, hey, look, the treasure of knowledge starts with Jesus because he made this thing. He's the manufacturer. Science proves that there has to be a creator. The Bible directs us to that creator because it has a foundation for knowledge and belief that nothing else can hold a candle to. And there has to be intellectually one source of truth because contradicting ideas can't both be true at the same time simultaneously. In the same sense. So it makes sense logically. It makes sense scientifically. We start with Jesus. But this is why we have a hard time with it. Like I said in the opening, what if the truth of Jesus is opposite than what we've always held on to? Are we so willing to hold on to our own perceptions that we are unwilling to see truth? And sometimes it can be like having an argument with a spouse or a discussion, as it is in my case. When truth is presented to you, are you going to dig in your heels? Or are you going to say, okay, I'm going to submit to that? And I submit to you that the reason why we have a hard time submitting to God, to Jesus, to the Bible, and to all of this stuff is because we don't like the idea of submitting to anything. But see, here's the thing. There will be a day when we stand before him, and God isn't going to be like, well, what was your preference? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Our preferences, how we grew up, what we think, has no bearing on truth. And God would have us understand that truth. Because, see, it's not just about heaven and hell, although it is that. But it's also about the way that we live. See, as Christians, if we dive deep into Jesus and we understand Jesus, then the life of Jesus becomes a part of us. That's why Paul says in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. The idea of walking in the Near Eastern culture was about intimacy and synchronicity. Because you can't walk side by side with another person going in the same direction at the same pace at the same time unless you are in unison with each other. And you can't know where each other is going unless you had intimacy. And so what Paul is saying is he's like, hey, look, I care about your heart and I want your being to find strength. And it's important that we pour into each other because we live this symbiotic relationship in love and support for one another. But who we are and what we do is founded on truth, and that starts with Jesus. Think of it this way. If the universe has a beginning point and everything else expands from there, then truth itself starts with Jesus since he is the creator of it all. So how we think, how we operate, how we move, how we process things starts with him. Not popular culture. Not the way that we want, but it starts with him. And when we walk in him, when we have intimacy with him because he is a person, he is a personal God that interacts with his people, he begins to transform our life. And this is what happens. We start to love like him. We start to serve like him. We want to be so focused on being right all the time. But it's not just about being intellectually right. Although it is that, but it's how those truths transform our lives. The way that we pour into each other and serve one another and love one another and are impacted by each other. This is why truth is important, and that's why it's important that it starts with him. I read this story of a father and a son. Earlier in the evening, the son kicked his dad, pow, throwing a fit in a tantrum. The dad kind of handled the situation, and later on in the day, as the father was putting the son down for the night, getting him ready for bed and all that stuff, the son looks at his dad and says, "Daddy, I'm sorry I kicked you today." And then he grabbed his face, and he brought him near, and then he kissed his cheek, and he said, "But Daddy, if you start doing things the way I want you to, I wouldn't have to kick you again." True story. I mean, all that was left was for him to, like, slap his face. Capiche? Like, this dude is a mob hitman in the making. But we get like that with God. God, you and I can be on the same terms if you start thinking and doing things my way. If you would capitulate to my thinking, to who I am, to how we operate, to modern day culture. And God says, "Hey, look, I made this thing. I can tell you how it's supposed to operate. And so everything starts with me. I'll tell you how it operates. I'll tell you how it goes. I'll tell you how to live." And when we do, we experience his life now and forever and his hope. And that's why this stuff matters. It keeps us connected to him. It keeps us from going astray. Why? And I'm going to close with this. Look at verse 4. Because Paul said, "For this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." That word "deceive" in the Greek means, and it means a contradictory logic. So somebody will come to you with a logic that's different than God and be like, "Hey, let me tell you why this makes sense." And they'll use persuasive words. And the way that it reads in the Greek is plausible arguments. Let me give you an argument that makes sense that is contrary to what God says. Now, it's easy to dismiss the people that are crazy pants, right? Like, if somebody were to tell you and say, "Well, my philosophy of life and Jesus is that life is a tulip and Jesus is a cucumber." Okay. And you easily dismiss it. But when they say stuff like, "Okay, well, let's take God out of the picture and figure out how this works." Well, it makes sense to me that this works this way because, well, we don't want God. We don't like God. We don't like the understanding of God. We don't want to submit to God. We just really want to be humanistic in our foundation. So let's set that aside for a second, and let's come up with something else. They'll come up with some plausible arguments. But plausible doesn't mean it's true. And if it contradicts what God says, and there cannot be two contradicting truths that are true at the same time in the same way, their plausible arguments aren't leading you to another truth. They're leading you to an anti-truth. And there's going to be stuff that's like, "Hey, well, doesn't this make sense?" Okay, but if we use our brains and we use reason, we see that God is true. And here's why that's necessary. The more we're connected to Jesus, the more it's easy to identify what is real and what isn't. You know, before there's all this technology about counterfeit money, you know, now there's like pens that can mark a counterfeit bill. There are machines that can mark a counterfeit bill. Like, there's a lot of different things and tools and tricks that you can have to mark counterfeit. Well, years before all of that, the Secret Service had one specific type of training to identify what was real and what wasn't. You know what it was? Handle the real thing. They would touch it. They would spend hours upon hours upon hours upon hours just touching it, feeling it, smelling it, handling it over and over and over and over again so that they became so familiar with the real thing that they could tell the counterfeit instantaneously just by the feel of it, the smell of it, the look of it. God in his word is essentially telling us the same thing. Walk with Jesus, know Jesus, study Jesus, figure that this thing is true, not just because it says it's true, but because it's proven to be true. And you'll be able to tell the counterfeit from the real thing. And the more you pour into the real thing, the more it has its transformational work in your life. And the more we live consistently with the character of Jesus. And then the world can know that the Jesus we follow is for sure the real thing. Father, I thank you for the fact that truth is real. That truth isn't about us. It's not about our own making. It's not about our own ideas or philosophy or thoughts. That truth is apart from us. Truth is something that can be found. And I pray, Father, more than my words, but by the power of your Spirit, the fact that you are real, that you are here, that you have a voice, that you are speaking, and that these are your words, were to remind us of that truth. And God, help us to be ready to respond. I feel like there's that part of us, even as believers, that wants to resist your truth because we like holding on to our perspectives or our habits or our thoughts. It's that part of our own human nature that wants to dig in a little bit deeper because we don't want to give up or yield authority. God, help us to understand the dangers of holding on to our own truths when they oppose you, the truth. The dangers of our own perspectives and what that can do to us. But God, help us to not only recognize that you are truth, but that we would fully understand you to be truth, so that your truth can lead to wisdom, and that wisdom would be a life that looks like you, Lord Jesus. That the way that we love, the way that we talk, the way that we live, the way that we exist as husband and wife, or as mom and dad, or as friend or relative, or as stranger or coworker, that in all facets of our life and how we live and how we exist would be consistent with your character. Now we recognize that we are all a people in process. None of us are perfect. So help us to grow in our knowledge of you, that your perfection would have its ongoing process in us, developing us to make us to be more and more like you, Lord Jesus, that we would be rooted in you, built up in you, and cemented in you, because you're the answer to truth. Your word declares it. Science declares it. Reason declares it. Help us to submit to it. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to close with a song of worship. I would encourage you that if there's anything that you need and you want some prayer or anything, just come up. Come talk to us. We'll be here. We'll be available to you. If you are that person that's feeling isolated and alone, man, we have this relationship. We're meant to pour into each other. So get on the website, ccnlb.com/connect, and sign up for a life group so we can do this thing together in a more personal and engaging way. We're a community. We're a family. And we're meant to do this thing together. God bless you. Have a great week.
Have passed away. Your love has stayed the same. Your constant grace remains the core. you've done, we will pour out our love. This will be our anthem song. And Jesus, we love you. Oh, how we love you. You are the
God bless you guys. We'll see you here next Sunday. God bless you.